We are witnessing what many would call one of the greatest cover-up scandals in human history, now coming out through these Epstein files. Some say it's only 2,700,000, others say it's 3 million. And if that's the case, imagine what's in the remaining 6,300,000. We're hearing reports about materials being delivered to Epstein. What materials? The cloth of the Kaaba, allegedly for the purposes of black magic, which we know these people of the occult is the kind of things that they're deeply involved in. That's the reality. And they were trying to desecrate the religion of Islam. At the same time, we're seeing him quoting the actual Bible in these emails. And I'm left wondering, why isn't the media talking about this? Why aren't politicians addressing this at the round tables? Where is the consistency? We know very well, if Epstein were Muslim, the whole world would be condemning Islam. But because he's a Zionist, everyone seems to be silent. So we'll be looking into the Bible verses he's quoting that no one else is talking about. We will be, with no ill intent, purely for educational purposes, and to call out the double standards and hypocrisy. We'll also look at this word, Baal, a pagan god, mentioned in the Epstein files. Our guest will also be quoting famous rabbis who spoke out that Muslims actually saved the Jewish people from Christian persecution. We'll also address the greatest slander repeatedly thrown at the Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, while at the same time, the top Western leaders are now being exposed by God Almighty through these Epstein files. How ironic. We'll get into Ezra, that the Islam haters try to disprove Islam with, which actually turns out to be a proof, another proof for the Quran. And we'll ask the question, I'll be asking, is Prophet Muhammad, you see them at the Wailing Wall, say Muhammad, 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 and they're repeating Muhammad, it's actually, you can hear it. Is he actually in the Bible? Yes, all this is much more, and again, we'll be discussing the Bible and other religious texts. And one thing I must make very clear, my footing is one of love. I love for humanity what I love for myself. There is no bad intent here. My guests will also have a special message for those who continuously attack Islam. All this and much more with my guest, Orthodox Muslim.
We're at the Dean Center. All of your guys' contribution, support, we will see it coming to a reality. And thank you guys. Thank you. But it's not over. Ramadan is coming up. Ramadan is now another opportunity for you guys to go ahead and to continue to support us. You see how far we've come. And this is only the beginning. It's only the start. So continue making all of your du'as sincerely for us to be able to take things to the next level. So continue to support. Assalamu alaikum.
Well, in 25 states, there's no legal minimum age for marriage. As in half of America, you can technically marry a five-year-old.
Yes.
She was six years old.
When she gave birth to Solomon, she was six. According to the Torah and according to the Talmud, idol worshippers don't have the right to live. A girl at the age of 14 can't be married according to Catholic Church.
For the audience, just replace Ten Commandments with the Sharia.
There is not a single prophecy about Christian Jesus in the Bible. Zero. 95% of the Gospel of Mark is in Matthew. It's not up for serious debate. Rules for war, and we're told not to burn down churches, not to burn down...
The word jizya is there in the Arabic Bible. It's there. Whoever saves a life, he saved all of mankind. So
after Isa alayhi salam, there was the Roman exile. That is the longest, most severe. Baal was a false deity worshipped by the Israelites. There are big, massive Christian apologists who are still making contents that on the back end have confessed to me that they don't think Christianity is true.
Wait, say that again?
This is the deal.
Bismillah, alhamdulillah, assalamu alaikum. Welcome to the Dean Show. And my special guest here with me is the Orthodox Muslim. Assalamu alaikum, brother. How you doing?
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi ta'ala wa barakatuh. I'm good. How are you?
Good. How you doing, young brother? How's everything with you?
I'm okay, alhamdulillah. I'm just, doing what I do usually, man. Pleasure to be here. I'm honored.
Nice to have you on the program. So let's get right into it. You're somebody who's actually a specialist in the Bible. You are somebody who's, for years, you've been dwelling deep, I heard. You've been somebody who's been studying it. Is that correct?
Yeah, alhamdulillah, I'm still a student. There's always more to learn, more to read up on. But yeah, that's what I do. My da'wah is usually mainly for Christians. It would also be mainly for Jews as well if there was as many Jews there were Christians. Unfortunately, there aren't, so we don't come across religious Jews as often. But yeah, my da'wah is mainly for the people of the book.
Yeah, and you've had some interaction and some dialogues, debates with also people, a lot of Christian people at the same time.
Yeah, I've had many interactions with people, debates, dialogues with Christians as well, with a lot of the big name apologists that you see online. I've had many interactions with them, and that's what my channel is mainly about.
Yeah, what we try to do here is that we're never trying to disparage on anybody's religion or anybody. We're trying to have people think outside the box. A lot of people are programmed and conditioned to think a certain way, and try to have them, step outside of that and consider certain things, and to deliver what we know is the truth from the Creator based on proof and evidence. And now it's nice to see that you are also in that line. You're having, and we'll go a little bit deeper on some of the debates that you've had, but particularly now, what I want to do is just call out some of the hypocrisy and call people to be persistent. Because, if anybody, Mo, Muhammad, Aisha, whoever, if somebody has an Arabic name, if somebody is connected to Islam in any which way, not even practicing, maybe has a mental illness, whatever the case, but if they see any kind of chance to connect Islam to it somehow, if, like, for example, what we're seeing in the news media, this Jeffrey Epstein, nobody's talking about his religion, nobody's talking about what I wanted to ask you first and foremost is, why is he quoting the Bible? So I'm going to show some, for our viewers, these particular verses and get your perspective. Why do you think this is so? And what do you think would have happened if he was quoting Quran verses? So this is the verses I'm talking about in particular here. This is from Jeffrey Epstein. Have you heard much talk about this on the news?
Yeah, it's all over the place nowadays. Yeah, I've seen this specific email on my feed on X. I've seen others as well.
But have you heard them unpackaging this? Have you heard them talking about why he's quoting verses? Have you heard that? I haven't.
No, I haven't. Nobody really mentions his. From what I've seen, at least, nobody really mentions his. Or religious affiliation, or his affiliation with the Talmud or the Torah or the Tanakh, really. But clearly, it's a part of his life, as we can see on the email. There must be a reason why he's quoting these verses, and I imagine why he's quoting these specific passages.
Yeah. Let's go through them. So you have Ezekiel 9:6, then you have Isaiah. Are you familiar with all of these verses?
Yeah. So all these passages are specific passages where the children of Israel are commanded to basically unalive women, children, men, and there is instances in 1 Samuel where even the cattle and the sheep are commanded to be unalive. Nobody is allowed to live. Now, to be honest with you, yes, as a general rule given in the Torah that when you lay siege to a city, that generally you should keep the women and children alive. But there are instances where it's a direct command from God where women, children, everybody is to be put to death. And a prime example would be, like I said, 1 Samuel 15, where the Israelites are commanded to attack the Amalekites. Now, who are the Amalekites? The Amalekites are a people group that had attacked and bothered the Israelites on their way out of Egypt during the Exodus. And so several hundred years later, when Israel is now established, they have an army and so on and so forth, in 1 Samuel, God commands the Israelites to go and attack the Amalekites and utterly destroy them. And not to let anybody live. Put to death men, women, sheep, cattle, infants, donkeys, you name it. Okay? As a specific judgment for the Amalekites. And that's why you see, Zionists today call maybe Palestinians Amalek. I don't know if you've seen that before.
Yes.
They are Amalek. This is what they're referring to, right? The Amalekites are one of the fiercest enemies of Israelite history. And so when they call the Palestinians Amalek, or they call somebody else Amalek, this is what they're referring to. Utterly smite them and destroy them. You have instances also in Numbers 31 where Moses allegedly takes 1,000 men from each tribe of Israel. I don't think Numbers is on here, but it's within the same context, same thing. Moses takes 1,000 men from each tribe of Israel. So there's 12 tribes, 12,000 men. And he tells them, listen, here are the Midianites. The Midianite woman had seduced the Israelite men. So as a payback, you are to go attack them, utterly destroy them. Don't let anybody live. Don't let anybody live. And so they go, they do their thing, but they let live women, little girls, and little boys. So Moses gets upset. He's like, I told you to unalive everybody. What are you doing? And so they're like, oh yeah, well, you know, these people, we kept them alive. And so in verse 17, he says, the little boys, kill them. Kill the little boys. The woman.
This is from the talking. You're quoting the Bible
now. This is from the Torah. This is the Torah. Yes, the book of Numbers.
The first five books of the.
Yes. So the little boys, Moses says, kill them all. The woman who have slept with a man, so non-virgin woman, no need for them, kill them as well. But the little girls, the woman children, right? And it says this specifically in English translation, the woman children, the Hebrew is very clear, the little girls keep who have not slept with a man, so virgin little girls, keep alive for yourselves, okay? When it says for yourselves in the Hebrew Bible, regarding woman, it's always in reference to marital and sexual relations without a single exception, okay? And many scholars, men, and the rabbinic commentaries make this very clear, Hebraic scholars, critical scholars make this very clear, that, by the way, the root there for yourselves literally means it's lachem. The root there is to devour or to eat. So literally for you to devour the virgin little girl. So, from these passages, you see that where these ideas come from. You know, the passages that you showed on screen, the passages that I mentioned, right? I also mentioned one more in the Psalms. The psalmist is reflecting upon the destruction done to the Israelites and about how the enemies are ruthless enemies, and he's asking God for revenge. And he says, in revenge, he says, blessed is the one who smashes the enemy's heads against the rocks. Blessed is such a person. Such a person who smashes the children of the enemies, their against the stones, against the rocks, such a person is blessed. He's doing blessed, praiseworthy
work. You're still quoting the Bible now.
Always quoting the
Bible. I mean, this could be very, very disturbing now for some people in Christians. And I'm sure it's not yours also intention to try to, disparage on someone's religion, but I think you're pointing out these facts. I mean, it's interesting, the Islam haters love to attack Islam. You're just pointing out here some of these verses, but how do you connect it now What do you think? Is he, because we know that Jeffrey Epstein, when you're reading, he was a supremacist. You know, he believed, when you go through these emails, that people were the superior race, the Goyim were low IQ, and now he's got you know, volumes of the Talmud there that you can see he's reading, and now you're reading these verses, he's reading them also. Do you think somebody, you know, can take what you're talking about, and these are Goyim, and I'll justify to himself to be committing such ego? What do you think? How do you interpret that and put it, you know, trying to see from what you know and what we're seeing?
Yeah. So, I mean, I could see how if somebody is, if he's as you described, because like I said, it just shows up on my feed. I haven't really looked too much into it. But if somebody is reading the Talmud and is aware of these passages in the Torah, in the Hebrew Bible, and the Tanakh, then I could see how somebody could justify the actions that he's allegedly doing, or do whatever that he was exposed doing in the files. Okay, for example, the Talmud makes it very clear, and you know, rabbis will tell you this. It's not some kind of like hidden secret Muslim propaganda. According to the Torah and according to the Talmud, idol worshippers don't have the right to live. Goyim that are idol
worshippers. For people hearing that for the first time, a Christian, just you know, any person hears that, Goyim, what does that mean?
So the term Goy means Gentile.
Gentile.
Goyim means Gentiles or nations. So the Hebrew uses this term, right, to refer to, because it has a vague meaning and a specific usage, conventional usage that the Jews have started using over time, right? The word in Hebrew just means nation or nations, right? Or Gentile, right? But have used this term historically to refer to outsiders. Anybody who's a non is a Goy. The non-Goyim, right? So that's what it is. And according to the Talmud, and according to specific passages in the Torah as well, idol worshippers must be destroyed. They don't have the right to live. Okay, and this is in the Talmud. You find it everywhere. The Talmud teaches that, you know, you could mistreat Goyim. You could mistreat Gentiles. You don't have to pay them on time. You can, you know, if you could take from them and not return. All kinds of things. You could, and you know, this is pretty popular and pretty well known, that for an Israelite, you can't charge interest. For a non-Israelite, a Goy, you can charge interest. You could charge usury, okay? And an example in Leviticus as well, for an Israelite slave, because everybody knows slavery in the Bible, but you know, the response is, well, you know, the slavery is, it's just indentured servitude. It's just, you know, paying off your debt, and so you work for somebody. That's only a partial truth, right? So for Israelite slaves, right, or slaves, you treat them nicely, they pay off their debt, and you let them go. For Goyim, you are to own them forever, right? And you could mistreat them. This is in Leviticus. Oh, we don't even need to go to any commentary or, you know, Talmud or anything.
This is
like
in Leviticus. In Leviticus. The Old Testament.
Right. You could, it specifically says, for your fellow Israelite brother, he's a slave, he pays off his debt, you let him go, you don't mistreat him. But for the non-Israelite, you can mistreat him. This is an inference straight from the text. Okay.
Now tell me this. Yeah. I want to be fair across the board, because I hate when someone takes the Quran, cherry picks, and quotes things out of context. If someone's like, hold on, you're misquoting the, or you're putting it out of context. I mean, how would you respond?
Well, I respond by just read. That's all. I'm not telling you anything from my own. I'm not giving you an interpretation. This is something clear in the text, and anybody knowledgeable can't deny it. And if they deny it, they're just being dishonest. Mm-hmm. Okay? So if you think that I'm reading things out of context, call me out for it. We'll see about it. Right? Or maybe catch me on one of my live streams and go, oh, you were on the Dean Show and you said this is true or that's true and you're wrong. Okay. You could come and I'm going to show you how. No, I'm not. I'm not taking anything out of context. I'm just telling you what it is. And I'm being honest. Like, for example, when we're talking about women and children, does the Torah say you could, unequivocally just unalive women and children? No. A general rule is no, you don't do that. And that's in Deuteronomy 21. Or was it Deuteronomy 20? So I forget exactly. But it gives you the law for laying siege to a city. When you lay siege to a city, you give it options. Either they worship God and they become believers, not, but they become Noahides, as Maimonides mentions. Maimonides is a prolific rabbi. He's called the second Moses. He has, you know, his Mishneh Torah. So anyways, he says that when the Jews lay a siege on a city on commentary, in his commentary on the Deuteronomy law, either the people in there, they become believers, Noahides, so they stop idolatry, they follow the Noahide laws, and they pay tax. They pay, can you believe it? Even when they become believers, they have to pay jizya.
Repeat that again, because we have a lot of Islam haters that always bring this up. So you're saying now, rewind that, who has to pay to the, this is to the Israelites, you have to pay the tax?
Yeah. So you know how Islam is criticized for its jizya, right? Oh, yeah. Islam takes jizya and you guys attack a city and you give it options according to Islamic law, right? So in Islam, when you lay siege to a city, you first offer it peace. First offer it peace that they accept Islam, they become Muslim, and they don't pay jizya, they become fellow Muslim brothers, right?
Fellow submitters to God, fellow submitters, yes, to God, worshiping, yes, only the Creator, pure monotheism.
Exactly, right? And everything is good. If they reject and the conditions are met, because you don't just go and do that anywhere, that's not how it works, and the conditions are met, then if you lay siege to this nation or empire or city, right, you go to war and you don't unalive the women and the children, and so on and so forth. So we, you know, that there is the specific rules for war, and we're told not to burn down churches, not to burn down synagogues, places of worship, not to harm elders or, you know, older people, monks, religious scholars, rabbis, so on and so forth. Okay, it's very humane war, very humane, right? There's conditions, it's not just savagery, right? So this is Islam, okay? Now, and they have the option to pay jizya, by the way, I forgot to mention. In Islam, they have the option to pay jizya, that, okay, don't become Muslim, but you pay jizya. You pay a tax, okay? And we give you our protection. You don't have to go and fight when somebody invades. You have your own rights. You have your, you know, if you're a Christian, then you have you can go to court under Christian law. If you're a Jew, you can go to court under Jewish law, right? And in most cases, the jizya is cheaper. It's significantly lower than what Muslims pay for zakat yearly, okay? And, you know, historically, Christians and have preferred living under Muslims. This is undeniable, right? There's independent attestation from Christians and undeniable. So this is Islam. Now let's compare that with what the Torah says, okay? In Deuteronomy, Allah is given that when you lay siege to a city, you also give them the option to what? To become Noahides, to become believers, right? Believe in one God, no idolatry, and the other laws, you know, no meat, sacrifice to idols, strangled meat, blood, and so on and so forth, okay? Sexual immorality, stay away from that, you're good to go. But even if they accept this, they still have to pay jizya. They still have to pay a tax, a tribute to the Israelites. Even then, can you believe it? Right? If they don't want to become Noahites, then they are destroyed. You go in, you unalive all the combatants, and you leave the women and children alive as slaves. So you don't just leave them alive. The women and children are alive, but they become your plunder, as the text says. Okay? And we see that actually Joshua applies jizya in the book of Joshua. Even if you go to the Arabic translation of the Bible, you'll see that Joshua took jizya, أخذ الجزية من الكنعانيين. He took jizya. The word jizya is there in Arabic.
The word jizya, yes, is there in the Arabic. Yes. Bible. It's there.
Yes. So it says that Joshua أخذ الجزية من الكنعانيين. Joshua took jizya, tribute, from the Canaanites. Okay? So this is not something, oh, Islam, evil, this and that. No, Islam is humane. It regulates this. While the Torah is much harsher. It's much harsher.
Do you think that when you look at, we know that previous scriptures, much of it was changed, tampered with. If you look at what you're comparing to unaliving women, children, taking out donkeys, everything, you know, compare that to chapter 5, verse 32 in the Quran, where the Creator, God Almighty Allah, is saying, I have decreed upon the children of Israel that whoever unalives a soul, unless for corruption in the land, is that it's as if he's had slain all of mankind. Whoever saves a life, is he saved all of mankind. So Allah, the Creator, is talking to them, those people at that time, isn't he? So some people I've asked and discussed, what is your take on it, is that these things that are giving permission to basically do like the Amalek, you know, to just basically do a can we say that, would you agree, or your interpretation of it, that these are parts where they change the text to go ahead and to give them justification to do some of these things? What do you think?
Yeah, absolutely. I agree with you.
You think so?
100%. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the most just. Mm-hmm. And when we say he's just, right, there must be a meaningful expression of what that means, right? So justice isn't just, okay, whatever God says is right is right, whatever God says is wrong, because then justice collapses into, it's meaningless anymore. If God says, you know, take these and, you know, crush them all and make them into like meat paste, well, we know that's logically impossible for God because it's contradictory to his justice. Why? Because we have a prior, primitive, innate notion of what justice is. So just on those grounds, we know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would never, and it is contradictory to his attributes, to command the innocent, the murder of anybody, right? When Allah commands warfare, right? People confuse killing in certain situations with murder, okay? Allah can't command killing innocent people because it contradicts his justice and his attributes, right? For people who believe in the Torah, think that it's fully preserved, the Word of God, they really can't show how God can express justice in a meaningful way, because for them, if God commands us to turn kids into meat paste and unalive women and children, then that's fine because God said so, right? But it doesn't work like that. We're not divine command theorists, right? That's not how it works. So yes. Unfortunately, it's undeniable. The Torah teaches genocide, mm-hmm, as it is today.
Moving on with this this pagan god Baal, That's Baal.
Yeah.
Can you tell us more about this? And this is also connected to this occult, to this Jeffrey Epstein. And then also we have him trying to get the, or getting the material from the Kaaba. We got black magic. We got Baal.
Yeah.
You know, all of this happening. What is your interpretation of all that? Knowing the Quran, putting it all together. Some people say, look, this is a truth now. You can derive that this is another truth. We have evidence upon evidence that the Quran is from the Creator. But now that these devils, obviously doing some of the most evil, despicable, I mean, just things that are just, you know, out of this world. And then they're also now trying to get pieces of the Quran. You know, what do these evil people do? They try to desecrate the word of God, the Quran. Now they're trying to take something, this material, to, you know, do these sacrilegious things, these evil, you know, trying to do black magic and whatnot. How do you interpret all this from what you know?
So Baal is a false Canaanite deity. Mm-hmm. Is one of the, you know, because the Canaanites have many gods. They have like a hierarchy of gods, the Canaanite pantheon. So you have El, who's the high god, and then you have the sons of El, the sons of the high god. Mm-hmm. They're also the lower tier gods, right, just under. And Baal is one of them. All right, Baal is a deity that the Israelites worshipped beside Allah in different stages.
The Israelites? Okay?
The Israelites worshipped Baal beside Allah. Now, the Quran itself attests to this. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions that, I believe, in the time of Elijah, Ilyas alayhi salam, in the northern kingdom of Israel, because Israel separated. So there was the Davidic dynasty, and that was passed on to Solomon. Solomon made it stronger, grew the land, right? After Solomon, Israel divided into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Judah. So now you had two Israelite kingdoms, okay? During this time, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He sent prophets to both kingdoms. So some prophets were sent to the north, and some prophets were sent to the south. Some prophets sent to the north, you know, in the Bible, or Hosea and others, and some to the south, like Isaiah and so on and so forth. So, you know, in different stages of Israelite history, because the Israelites, so this is not the Orthodox Muslim that's hating. No, the God in the Torah describes the Israelites as a stiff-necked people. This is not the Orthodox Muslim being anti-Semitic.
That's what I want to ask you. Does your religion, Islam, teach you to hate? Are you saying this stuff because you say the word?
No, I don't. No, so I'm not saying this out of hatred or
Didn't Muslims save the children when they were being persecuted by Christians? Didn't they run to Muslim lands?
As a matter of fact, and this is one of my favorite subjects, and we'll get back to Baal after this. You know, in the Torah, It is a common theme in the Tanakh. It's a common theme that there will come somebody, a messenger of God, which is how I argue for the Prophet Muhammad's prophethood. But it's a common theme that God will come and save the Israelites out of their oppression and out of their exile. The Israelites went into how many exiles? Well, three exiles. There is the exile, well, not exile, but captivity, the one in Egypt, okay? So they were captive in Egypt. God saved them, Exodus, right? Then, after the split, northern kingdom, southern kingdom, they worshipped Baal, they denied God, they unalived his messengers, killed his messengers, God had enough, and he sent the Babylonians to them, and the Babylonians absolutely absorbed the whole entire region, the whole kingdom, both kingdoms, all right? And they destroyed the temple, so Solomon's temple, they destroyed it, and they took the Israelites into captivity for 70 years, okay? Then, after Isa alayhi salam, there was the Roman exile. That is the longest, most severe exile for 500 years. In 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. Then in the 130s, there was what was known as the Bar Kokhba revolt. The Bar Kokhba revolt, he's a guy who claimed to be the Messiah. A lot of the prolific Talmudic rabbis supported him, like Rabbi Akiva. He said, oh yeah, this guy's the Messiah. They supported him. They established an independent state for 2 years. After that, they were wrecked by the Romans, destroyed. Bar Kokhba, the false Messiah, was beheaded, right? Now, and then they were sent into exile. They were sent into exile for 500 years. Now, guess who comes and saves them from their longest, worst exile? It is none other than the Muslims.
Wow.
Under the institution of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. When Umar ibn al-Khattab walks into Jerusalem, takes it from the biggest empires of the world. And guess what? We have Muslim attestation, but we have Jewish commentaries, Jewish historical attestation, Karaite Jews, rabbinic Jews, all attesting. Like an example, Salmon bin Yerohim, he says in the 10th century, in the 900s, in his commentary on Psalm 30, he says, and I'm paraphrasing, that the Romans, the wicked Romans, sent the children of Israel into captivity for 500 years, and they used the temple ground as a menstrual, as a trash dump, and they threw their menstrual rags on that temple ground for 500 years. And if anybody was a in the city and was recognized as a Jew, he would be killed on the spot. But he says, by the mercy of the God of Israel, God rose up the children of Ishmael who were victorious against the Romans. And for the first time in 500 years, Israel was allowed to come and live peacefully from the four corners of the earth.
But somehow, go ahead, finish.
Yeah. I was just going to mention the other historical attestations mentioned that Umar ibn al-Khattab himself, after he took control of Jerusalem, invited 70 families from Tiberias to come and to live. And the Jews were finally allowed to come. This is not Muslims saying it. If you want the source, there's a book called The History of Palestine by a called Moshe Gil, historian. In this book, page 69, page 70, he mentions all of what I'm saying. This is not Muslim propaganda. This is what are saying contemporary Jews, historic Jews, 7th century, 8th century, 9th century, 10th century Jews. This is what they're saying. So it's the Muslims that saved them. And this is not the first time. They saved them over and over and over and over and over again
throughout history. Over and over and over and over again. But how do you, from over and over and over again, get Judeo-Christian? How do you get Judeo-Christian? And now you have them demonizing Muslims, running campaigns, to spread all of this misinformation about Islam, when actually, if it wasn't for the Muslims, I mean, where would they be at? 500 years you're talking about, and this is a rabbi you just quoted who's talking about all the defile, evil things that was done to them, but then he's quoting now, you're quoting this rabbi. What's the rabbi's name?
So this, he's a Karaite. It's a sect of Judaism from the 10th century. He lived in the 10th century, so in the 900s. In his commentary on Psalm chapter 30, he mentions what I said. And he's not the only one. There are many. I just mentioned one because I don't want to ramble on too long. Yeah. But I gave the source for anybody interested. History of Palestine, Moshe Gil, pages 69. Moshe Gil, he's a historian, pages 69, 70, and 71. All of it were there. This is well attested. This is not a Muslim conspiracy. This is well attested. And even in the Talmud, we have passages where rabbis say that, look, God raised up the kingdom of Ishmael to save us. He raised up our cousins to save us. That if it hadn't for them, then the Romans would have continued defiling the temple, continued defiling God, continued defiling his holy place.
Wow. Yeah, you were talking about Baal. So we got sidetracked. Go back to Baal and then... And connecting that now with what's Epstein and then the black magic and the Kaaba, putting all this together, what do you think?
Yeah, I think it's What did he have, like, because I don't know too much. Did he have like a Baal statue there or something? Or like, did he worship Baal?
His bank account was named Baal. He had a bank account which money would go into, and then that was one of the things that he named his bank account Baal.
Interesting. Yeah, Baal is is a demonic false deity. Often associated with those who do black magic, who are into sketchy, demonic, satanic rituals. And yes, Baal was a false deity worshipped by the Israelites alongside Allah. Allah himself, subhanahu wa ta'ala, rebukes them for such a despicable, disgusting act of shirk over and over and over again, no matter how many messengers he sent them. They denied the messengers of God. And, you know, the most famous story associated with this is the prophet Elijah and the prophet Elisha. Both of them, they were sent to the children of Israel to call them back to the worship of the one true God, to call them back to Allah. But they denied him. They persecuted him.
To call him back to Islam.
To call them back to Islam, exactly. And they denied him. They persecuted him. He had to run away. He had to run away and leave. They were chasing him down. Why? Because he told them, don't worship the false deity Baal.
Wow.
But their hearts were hardened. And as the Torah mentions, they are a stiff-necked people. Again, not my words. Don't get mad at me. Don't get mad. Clip this later. Oh, the Orthodox Muslims, anti. Nope.
This is the Bible. You're quoting the Bible.
I'm just quoting what it says. It over and over again says, you guys kill the prophets. You kill the messengers. You kill my prophets. You mistreat them. And you are a stiff-necked, stubborn people, and I'm going to punish you because you just keep breaking my covenant. This is in Jeremiah. This is in Ezekiel. This is in Hosea. God calls Israel a prostitute. There's imagery here where God is in a marriage contract with Israel because he gave them a covenant, and they are to be faithful to the covenant as a wife is faithful to her husband. So that's the imagery, right? Be faithful to me like a wife should be faithful to her husband, as a wife shouldn't sleep around or cheat on her husband. But he says, you guys sleep around, meaning you worship Baals, you worship idols, you sleep around, you're a prostitute. This is how the Bible, God in the Bible describes Israel as a prostitute who sleeps around, stiff-necked, stubborn, and who just can't keep God's covenant. And they themselves admit, yes, we killed the prophets. They admit it because it's in the Tanakh. They can't not admit it. The prophet Nehemiah says they killed the prophets. Jeremiah, they tried to kill him. Isaiah, they literally split him in half.
Wow.
The prophet Isaiah, they split him in half, right? There is a righteous man caller to God. His name was Zechariah. Not the prophet Zechariah, different Zechariah. He was a priest, and he was calling the children of Israel back to the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And they killed him. And it comes in a story. They killed him on the temple grounds. Mm-hmm. It comes in a story that his blood was boiling for the next 100 years. This is in the Talmud. This is attested. This is acknowledged by the rabbis. They killed him. And his blood was boiling for 100 years because of the anger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala against them. Okay? So there is a pattern established in the Tanakh. These people are stiff-necked people, according to God, not me. Don't get mad at me. And over and over and over and over and over again, they keep breaking God's commandments and covenants. And it's no different today.
And I want to go ahead and extend an invitation. If somebody would like to, as a rabbi or somebody who would like to come on and discuss these things, you'd be open to come back and have a discussion, if it be with someone of higher learning.
Absolutely. If anybody wants to come, discuss, does the Torah allow what I said it allows? Does it allow unaliving children and women in certain circumstances, anything? Does it say this and that about the Goyim? I'm down. I'm ready to come back. I could argue in good faith And, you know, there's no animosity. I'm just quoting you what it says.
I think these are for educational purposes. And I think it's also goes back to consistency, because you'll see, you know, the Christians, many others who like to dissect the Quran and put things out of context, not come to credible sources to people. But now, just be fair. Now we can go ahead, and if we're going to scrutinize the Quran, let's scrutinize other religious texts and have a fair, balanced discussion.
Yeah,
let's move on. I got a lot of questions to ask you. I want to get your reaction also to this. It's one thing coming to ask questions to learn sincerely, but I'm sure you see a lot of this people not really asking questions out of sincerity, but just asking questions to insult. I'm sure you've noticed this, and this is probably one of the things that's probably, I would say, on the top of the food chain, that the attacks against Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Islam. So I want to show you this video. It's very, very interesting, and then we could take it from there.
Sure.
If I were to tell you that in one particular country, tens of thousands of children were getting married in any given year, what country first springs to mind? I asked this question to a few people around the office, you know, just to get a bit of a vibe.
Afghanistan?
India.
Russia?
Nigeria.
Yeah, no, everyone who works here is an idiot.
Hey!
It's actually the United States.
More than 200,000 children married in the US over the last 15 years.
207,468 to be exact. And that is without data from seven states, including California. Well, in 25 states, there's no legal minimum age for marriage. As in half of America, you can technically marry a five-year-old. Now, there are barriers, of course. You must have parental consent and or the approval of a judge. Not going to happen in the case of a five-year-old. But it did happen in the cases of 10-year-olds. And because of these exceptions, it happens even in the states where the minimum legal age for marriage is 18. And yet, thousands of American children are being allowed by US judges, mind you, to marry before they can legally consent to having sex. 10-child brides tend to be poor, rural, and religious, and not necessarily of the Muslim variety, if that's what you're thinking. The highest numbers are in the southern states, as well as Idaho, Utah, and Arizona. Even in the land of the free, you probs shouldn't be that free that you can marry a 10-year-old.
Your thoughts?
Yeah, I already knew about this. I'm not surprised. Like I said, this child marriage is very popular in the United States. People don't know, because they just assume that, you know, well, you know, the age of consent is 18, then, you know, but really, no, it goes beyond that, because in a lot of states, just as the woman said in the video, if you have parental consent, you have approval from a judge, you can marry a minor. All right. And this happens very often, especially in tight-knit religious communities, like very practicing Christians and so on and so forth, that, you know, hold to traditional values, tight-knit communities. There's many of them in the States. Yeah, this is a very common practice.
Is this probably the top attacks that you get when you're talking to in your debates and with Christians, that they bring this up quite often, trying to attack and slander the last and final messenger sent to mankind, Prophet Muhammad?
Yeah. So when it comes to Islam and critiquing it, there aren't really any good criticism against Islam. There's no arguments theologically to give, historically, because all of them fall short under criticism, mm-hmm. right? Or counter criticism, right? Now, why is this argument so popular? The age of Aisha radiallahu anha. Well, it's popular because it appeals to the masses, not just in the West, but even in the East. Okay, because marriage that took place 1400 years ago has shifted. People don't do that anymore. People don't, you know, it's not something common anymore, right? And it's something that's seen as not a normal practice in today's society, right? And so when somebody finds out, oh, you know, the Prophet Muhammad married Aisha at this age and that age, there is a shock factor, and it appeals to the masses, and this is the big gotcha, right? Now, here's the issue with that, okay? The issue with that is, if a Christian and a Jew, specifically, I'm talking about these groups, this criticism is not grounded in any biblical principle. So how could this be an argument from a Christian paradigm or a Jewish paradigm if it's not grounded by a biblical principle? What do I mean by that? Okay, well, Lubiano, what are you talking about, man? What are you talking about, grounded principle? I'll tell you, okay? Is there anything in the Bible or in the Talmud that prohibits somebody marrying at puberty or after they hit puberty? Meaning the conditions of marriageability are there. No. Okay? There isn't. Okay? As a matter of fact, and this is, you know, it's a bit harder to speak to Christians about this, but for Jews, it's very easy. It's the Talmud is filled with these traditions. For example, there's a tradition in the Talmud that David, his wife was, one of his wives was Bathsheba. We know about the popular story, right? And before she gave birth to Solomon, okay, it mentions in the tradition, she was 6 years old. I bet you didn't know that. And many people don't know that. Okay?
But who was 6 years old?
Bathsheba.
Bathsheba.
You know Bathsheba?
Bathsheba, yeah. Oh. The one that David, he went and unalived his general for.
Yes.
She was 6 years old.
So before she gave birth to Solomon, she was six.
Mm-hmm.
Or when she gave birth to Solomon, sorry, she was six. This is in the Talmud. This is a Talmudic tradition. And we also know about the popular Talmudic tradition. And to be honest, because we don't misquote things, there's a difference of opinion. So some rabbis have said that Rebecca was three. Some rabbis have said that she was older than that and rejected that view. So there's a difference of opinion there. And I'll say that because I'm not quote mining or distorting information, right? This is the truth, okay? Now, my point is there's no biblical grounds to say that somebody can't be married before maturity, before puberty. And that's what Islam teaches. Islam teaches that as long as these marriageability conditions are met, and this is true in the Maliki school, the Hanafi school, and the Shafi'i school, that as long as these marriageability conditions are met, and she's physically mature and she's ready, right? Then she could be married. And that's what Imam an-Nawawi says in his commentary on the hadith of Aisha's age. Okay? So that's very clear. All right? There's very simple, very straightforward. Now, if a Christian wants to argue against this, we ask, well, what is the biblical basis and grounds for your argument? Right? That if you don't think that a woman can be married at puberty, then where is that grounded? And really, they won't have an answer. There is no answer. For example, the Catholic Church allows marriage with girls as young as 14. That's now. Today, a girl at the age of 14 can be married according to Catholic Church. But before, it was 12. That was the age set for girls. Thomas Aquinas speaks about this in his Summa. Because the Summa, it's a work from Thomas Aquinas, where he basically lists objections, and then an answer to each objection. That's how it's set up. Okay, that's Thomas Aquinas. By the way, for those who don't know Thomas Aquinas is called the doctor or one of the doctors of the Catholic Church. He is huge and his status is massive. I mean, they almost see this guy as a prophet almost. Of course, they don't say that, but that's how much they revere him, right? So he's the brains, right? So Thomas Aquinas says that if a girl isn't 12, but all of the conditions of marriage are in this girl, everything required by natural law, by the fitrah, right, is in this girl, all the conditions are found, then it's okay for her to be married. Rather, the age 12 is a general rule. But if somebody is before 12 and they have reached they have all these conditions, then she can be married.
This is according to who again?
Thomas Aquinas.
This is one of the great Christian scholars.
I would argue the greatest of the Catholic Church. The greatest, mm-hmm. By far. Okay? And actually, this was Catholic doctrine, right? It was official canon law that a girl can be, as a general rule, a girl could be married at the age of 12. And I have many, many, many references where Catholic theologians, scholars, popes say that a minor can be married as long as these conditions are married, or as long as these conditions are met. Okay? Where do they get the age 12? Well, the age 12 they adopted from the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire set the age 12 for women to be married and the age 14 for men. Okay? So this was Roman law. Okay? And so they adopted this and they continued this from the Romans. Okay? Historically speaking, this is an argument from natural law, as Christians call it, right? Something that is an innate principle that humans agree on independently without influence. So it's not that this culture influenced that culture. Rather, human beings innately come to this conclusion, okay? How do we know that? Well, ancient Egyptians set marriage at puberty. Ancient Romans set marriage at puberty. Ancient Greeks set marriage at puberty. Ancient Indians set marriage at puberty. Ancient Chinese set marriage at puberty. Ancient Arabs set marriage at puberty. Ancient Persians set marriage at puberty. All these ancient peoples independently set marriage at puberty. This is evidence to show that it is an innate principle, primitively known, that when a woman reaches puberty, she becomes marriageable. All right? That is the explanation as to why all these people across different timelines, independent from one another, not affected by environmental change, come to the same exact conclusion. The only explanation for that data is that this is an innate truth about reality. Mm-hmm. So it's that simple. Islam also takes one more thing into account. It takes into account societal norm. That's taken into account when it comes to jurisprudence, right? When it comes to marriage, when it comes to anything, all right? So that's why, and you know, if you go to my country, Libya, or you go to any Arab country, Muslim country, women aren't being married at these 10, 11, 12. No. Well, I think obviously it happens. You know, happens everywhere in the world. But no, women usually get married between the ages of 16 and up until their late 20s. So.
Tell me this. When we see right now this being one of the main attacks, it says if they want to take us back in time, and as if Muslims are trying to change the age of consent, even though you have young kids in high school getting it on and at that age. And then also when this video came up, you see that it wasn't in Muslim majority countries that they brought up. It was actually here in America. What was the number? Like how many hundreds of thousands?
200,000.
200,000. These are primarily, I believe, Christians who are doing these marriages. Yep. But somehow they're taking and attacking Islam. They call Prophet Muhammad a rapist. You just quote, you know, the canon of the Christians.
Forgot to mention one thing.
Yeah.
The book of Numbers, I quoted this verse earlier, the one that says, kill the little boys.
Yeah.
Numbers. That same passage allows child marriage, actually. So it says, Numbers 31, verse 17, 18 says, unalive the little boys, unalive the woman who have not slept with a man, but all the little girls, all the female children that have not slept with a man, keep alive for yourselves as wives, as sexual partners, as concubines. Okay? So that reference there allows child marriage. This is admitted by rabbis. If you go, if you guys don't believe me, do this. Go on Safaria. Safaria is like the main website where you find all literature, Talmud, the Torah, Tanakh, whatever. All right? Go on Safaria, look up Numbers 31, verse 17, 18. Click on the verse. Go on commentary. You'll find the rabbinic commentaries. You'll find the Talmudic references. And it'll say that as long as the girl is 3 years old in one day, she is marriageable and she can be a concubine.
This is according to the Talmud?
So this is this is according to the Torah, but I'm Torah. Showing you that I'm not misinterpreting it because that's what the Talmud understands the same way. Christian commentators understand the same way. If you go on Bible Hub, you go on that verse, click commentaries, a bunch of Christian commentaries will show up for you. And all these Christian commentaries will say, yeah, these are little girls taken as wives, servants, sexual partners, concubines. Where does this come from? It comes from Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 14, verse 10 to 14. And it says, when the Lord your God gives you victory in battle and you take captives, and amongst the captives you see a beautiful female that you like and want to marry, take her to your home. Shave her fingernails, shave her hair, cut her fingernails, and change her clothes. She is to mourn her parents for a month. Why? Because you just killed them in battle. So take her to your house, shave her head, bald, all right, to quote unquote purify her, right? Cut her fingernails, change her clothes. She is to stay in your house and cry over her dead family for 1 month. After the month, it says, you may go into her. You may go into her.
This is the Bible now.
This is the Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 10 to 14. If you no longer want her, don't sell her for money. Because she's a slave. Usually you sell slaves for money, right? But in this case, don't sell her for money. Let her go for free when you no longer want her anymore. Let her go for free. What's the reason? It says, because you have humiliated her. In some translations, because you have forced her to have intercourse with you. Mm-hmm. So not only does the Torah allow concubinage with little girls, but it allows you to rape little girls.
Wow, this is really heavy stuff hearing this. And then going back to what I was saying, that this is there in these texts, but somehow the whole world and the hate industry is trying to malign the most noble, the most person with the most pristine character, Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him. And now you see these attacks, constant attacks, that he raped, that he did this and that. And then you look back and now you can go, you know, historically, you can see, we're just getting into this video. This was modern day time. But if you go back towards the founding fathers, and the age, that they had set at that time, how this was something that was common. If you go back to church history, it'll be, you know, this is take hours to just go and dive deep, you know, the kings and the bishops and what the marriage norms were. But then going back 1400 years, and when people, how do you like to answer this? I mean, in a quick, because they'll throw this out there just to attack, but then you'd have to say that her father was in on the, conspiracy, you know, her mother, the community, that his enemies also, they could have attacked him on so many things, but did they attack him on this at the same time? I mean, how do you like to just, for just somebody, there's two categories of people. People who know, who are well studied and versed. How do you approach them? Are they're just when they're attacking versus someone who's just ignorant? It's shocking. They don't really know on the other side all these academic things that you're talking about. But these people who actually know, You know, they know all of this church history. They know, and then they're trying to attack them versus somebody who's just ignorant.
Yeah. So I'm going to answer that, but just as a reference for people who are, because Christians will watch this.
Yeah.
Watch this, and they'll think in themselves as a natural reaction.
Yeah.
It's natural. I don't blame them for it, that he's lying. The Bible doesn't say that. This is false. I've never heard that before.
You're doing taqiyah?
Doing taqiyah. He's lying for Allah, right? So that's and it's a natural reaction because they feel like their beliefs are attacked, and that's not my intention.
That's not our intention. I want to make that. It's good you made that point clear.
Yeah. So I just want to mention a source for what I said about numbers. There is a Hebraic scholar at the University of Harvard. Huh? He's a called Shay Cohen. Shay Cohen. Cohen means priest, is a last name, right? Shay Cohen is a Hebraic scholar. He's not a rabbi. He's like an academic. Okay? He's University of Harvard. He has a book called The Beginnings of Genesis. I believe it was The Beginning of Genesis. Okay? In that book, he speaks about this passage in Numbers. And he himself admits that this is about taking and raping little girls and making them wives and concubines. And this is what God himself implements. It's not a Muslim. It's not me. Academics and traditional rabbis and commentators, Christian commentators, are saying this. Not me. I'm just transmitting the information. Okay? So just out there, that's the source. All right? Check it out. Read it for yourself. You'll see that I'm telling the truth. Now, go ahead.
Go ahead. Finish what you're going to say.
I was just going to address what you just asked about people who know.
Yeah, the slandering of the last and final messenger sent to mankind. And then when you put things in context, so you just mentioned some history, and then we get into this video and what's modern day, and just the more you go back, how the ages changed, and then taking it, let alone taking it back to 1400 years, and then, you know, she was already engaged to be married, you had her father, your mother, the community didn't attack Prophet Muhammad over this, she's a woman, she's ready for marriage. Also, the fact that in you mentioned the rabbinical tradition, you have some debate about is it across the board three, or some they debate that she's older, right? You have the same thing amongst Muslims, right? So you could be charitable and take the approach. Someone will say she's 15, 16, 12, some, even though if you don't agree, that's not the orthodox view. But the orthodox view for rabbis is more three, orthodox view, right? 3 days into one.
So the orthodox view for rabbis regarding the minimum age that a girl can engage in intercourse is 3 years old in 1 day.
This is unanimous, huh? Progressives. Okay, so I mean, this is wow, and you don't see the attacks.
By the way, some put it at nine, some rabbis put it at 12, right? So you do find that in the Talmud. But from what I've seen, the orthodox consistent view is 3 years old in 1 day. I just want to mention the different opinions because I know people watch this. Oh, orthodox Muslim, you're lying. This rabbi said this. And I'm just being charitable and mentioning so they don't call me dishonest or lying or taking things out of context, you know?
And just some of these points. This is not actually in the Quran, correct? This is not. Does not affect your now. This is not a part of theology. And if somebody wants to wants to believe she's 10, 11, or 12, this doesn't affect their belief now. That doesn't take them out of Islam, correct?
No, it doesn't take them out of Islam at all. As a matter of fact, you mentioned about early people and their reaction against the Prophet. The Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, had many, 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 many enemies. Let me tell you that. Many enemies, okay? Christians early on wrote apologies and refutations of the Prophet and Islam, okay? There is an apology written called the Apology of Al-Kindi, an early by a Christian Arab, okay? And he writes to refute Islam. This is 9th century, I believe, or 10th century. Okay? And he has many criticisms against the Prophet. And actually, many of the criticisms are regarding his marriages. For example, his marriage to Zayd's ex-wife. Because, you know, he had Zayd, his adopted son, okay? Mm-hmm. And he married, you know, they broke up, they divorced, and then he married her. The Prophet married her, okay? And so Al-Kindi even argues against that. And he says, oh, well, you know, how could he marry her and this and that? And obviously, you know, that's the easy response to that. You know, there's nothing wrong with that marriage. But I'm just showing you that, look, many people argued early on against the Prophet's character, against his marriages, but yet they failed to mention Aisha's age. He married her at 6 and consummated at 9. Wow. You would expect that if Christians throughout history who read the Bible, who received this tradition from their ancestors or their forefathers, right? If they had this principle, then they would have certainly argued against it.
The Christians at that time. None of them.
Yes, they would have certainly
against. That's a really, really important point for people to really reflect over, these modern day haters. Yeah,
right. That's Al-Kindi. Then you have Saint John of Damascus, or Saint Damascene, what the Christians call him. Saint John of Damascus is considered to be the last church father. So you have a period of church fathers, or Salaf, you could say, like the Christian Salaf, right? You have a period of church fathers. And the last church father, who they consider a church father, after that is just theologians or saints or church doctors, but nobody is a church father after him. His name is Saint John of Damascus. Saint John of Damascus lived under the Abbasids, if I'm not mistaken. Okay? He lived under the Abbasids. Okay? And he actually had a high position under them because he comes from a wealthy family. Okay, so I think his family had to do with taxation or something. They had a good position under the Abbasids. He became a monk, and he went to a monastery, okay, and spent the rest of his life there. And he writes against Islam in the Greek language. He writes heavily against Islam. He's one of the first opponents of Islam. Okay? And he criticizes the Prophet, his character, criticizes the Quran, he criticizes everything. But he doesn't criticize the Prophet's marriage.
Wow.
So this shows you that, look, Saint John of Damascus, who's an authority in the Eastern Orthodox and Catholic churches, in the Apostolic churches, he's a church father. You would expect that if he had this view that marrying at that age is morally corrupt, then they would have certainly used it against him. But they don't. Mm-hmm. Which shows you that this is a good argument from silence. Because there's two kinds of arguments from silence. There's a good one and a bad one. A good argument from silence is when you expect to see attestation or expect to see corroboration and you don't find it. A bad argument from silence is when you don't expect it and you don't find it. So it's a bad argument from silence, right? Because you don't expect it. But because we do expect them to argue against this and we don't find it, and they argue about far less significant things, then this shows you that this is the unanimous view amongst the nations. This is what we call natural law that everybody accepted.
So these people who are attacking Islam, they're attacking it from a liberal lens. They're not really attacking it from their own Christian tradition, from their
philosophy. It's not grounded in the Bible. It's not grounded in anything other than secular, liberal, modern views on marriage.
There's a lot of questions. I got several more questions. We could move on from this. But how much of it do you think is, I think it's a lot, but what do you think? This is a projection, different terms, moral projection, psychological projection, a deflection of people, because we see most of the incest. We see the great, all of this happening, you know, just, this is a proof right here, what you see in the greatest, one of the greatest scandals that this country's ever seen. the world right now, and you're seeing all of this evil that's transpiring, and many of these people attacking Islam, most of these world leaders and elites and everything. But you see, when God Almighty Allah exposes them, they're the ones who are actually involved in these evils that are trying to accuse Muslims who are far from these things.
It's projection, man. Projection. And yeah, that's right. I saw that. A lot of the people who are in the Epstein files are enemies of the Prophet, who have accused the Prophet of despicable things, that called him a PDF and called him all kinds of things. But guess what? It turns out that it is them who like touching children. It is them who are into demonic, satanic rituals, into eating human meat and cannibalism and all kinds of crazy things that you'd never even imagine. That never comes to mind. But it just shows you that these people, Allah has cursed them, right? Allah has humiliated them, and He continues to humiliate them, because everything they slander the Prophet with, it is them who Allah slanders with that same exact thing, and it is true in their case.
There's moving along, there's a buzzword now that we see people, again, I believe this is a deflection, and they're also trying to go ahead and cover up their buddies who are probably connected to what's going on with Jeffrey Epstein and Epstein files. Now they're coming in Texas and other places, trying to divert attention from that to the buzzword Sharia, Muslims. And you can see right here in this tweet here, I want you, for the audience, just replace Ten Commandments with the Sharia. Okay, Sharia unveiled in front of the Tarrant County Courthouse in Fort Worth, Texas. And let's have a look at this video here.
1, 2, 3.
Is this the Sharia?
Poor people. Technically it is, but these Christians are so deluded. They don't know the Torah at all. They don't know the Bible. They think that God just gave the Ten Commandments and that's it. That's not the Sharia of Musa. The Sharia of Musa is not just the Ten Commandments. The Sharia of Musa includes all of the laws found in the five books, and there are over 600 of them.
That's all Sharia, right?
All Sharia. Uh-huh. All of it Sharia. And it includes cutting off people's hands. It includes stoning. It includes...
That's everything they attack Islam over, huh?
Yes. Yes. But Christians live in this bubble of their own, where anything that has to do with the Sharia that God revealed to Moses in the Torah, they just turn a blind eye to it. But the Ten Commandments, just the Ten Commandments. But actually, the Ten Commandments are just a small part of the Sharia. They're not the entire Sharia.
But we can say that is the Sharia of Moses.
Yep, that's exactly what it is.
Did Jesus have a Sharia? Or he abided by Moses' Sharia?
Yeah, so Jesus, in the sense that he was under Moses' Sharia, but he, in the majority opinion, he abrogated some of the laws. Mm-hmm. So some of the laws of Moses were abrogated. In a minority opinion, he didn't abrogate any laws. Rather, he just interpreted them correctly, in contrast to the misinterpretations of the Pharisees.
But he was calling to Sharia also.
He was calling to the Sharia. As a matter of fact, Christians don't know this. They get so shocked when I quote this verse. Matthew chapter 23, verse 1 to 3. What does Jesus say? He says, the Pharisees and the teachers of the Sharia, the teachers of the Torah, the law, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law sit on the seat of Moses. So be careful to obey and observe everything they tell you. But do not do as they do, for they do not practice what they preach. So Jesus says, everything the Pharisees and the teachers of the Torah of Moses tell you to do, observe all of it. Observe all of it. but don't copy what they do because they're hypocrites. They preach one thing, but they don't follow it. Don't be like them. Follow what they preach because they don't follow what they preach. You be the one who follows the Sharia of Moses and applies it. As a matter of fact, Jesus affirms in Matthew that he affirms the Sharia that if a young child disobeys and disrespects their parents, they are to be put to death. Jesus affirms this. Jesus affirms the entirety of the law. He says that I've not come to abolish the Sharia, I've come to fulfill it. And he says, heavens and earth will pass away, but not a single iota of the Sharia of Musa will pass away until all is accomplished. So Jesus taught the Sharia, he said to follow the Sharia, and his apostles taught the Sharia and followed the Sharia. Who came and took the believers away from the Sharia is Paul of Tarsus. That's why the early in Jerusalem, recorded in Acts chapter 21, in Acts chapter 15, recorded in other early sources by the Ebionites and the Nazarenes and other early Christians, where Paul is called an enemy of the law, a distorter of the law. He preached against the law. He taught Jews that they are no longer obliged to keep the law. He says this in Romans 7. He says, he gives an example in Romans chapter 7. Paul says, us and the Torah is like a woman and her husband. As long as her husband is alive, she doesn't have to, or as long as her husband is alive, she has to keep the conditions of the marriage contract. She can't sleep with anyone else, she has to obey her husband, and so on and so on, as long as he's alive. But when her husband dies, she breaks free from the contract, and she is no longer obligated to observe that contract because her husband is now dead. He says, we are alive in the flesh as long as we are without Christ, and that's why we follow the Torah. But if we believe in Jesus, we die with him in his cross, and because we die with him, we are no longer obligated to follow the Sharia. Just like a woman is no longer obligated to keep the conditions of her marriage when her husband dies. Paul says, you don't have to keep the Torah. You don't have to keep the Sharia. This is why Christians today think that the Sharia is done away with. But according to critical scholars of the early Jesus movement and the historical Jesus, Jesus never taught that. Jesus taught to observe the commandments, to observe the Sharia of Musa alayhi salam.
Have you heard, I want to get through these quickly, tell me, have you heard, you've seen the video where you'll have rabbis and people at the Wailing Wall, and you hear them saying, Muhammadin, you'll hear what sounds like Prophet Muhammad's name.
Kullo Muhammadin, Zedodi Vezer'i Benot Yerushalayim, Hikko Mamtakim, Vekullo Muhammad. Muhammad.
Saw some, and I believe they're reading Psalms. You've also gone into Muhammad in the Bible. Is this a strong verse in Psalms that one can use? And would you clearly say that there is, even though with all the alterations and changes made, is Muhammad, peace and blessings be upon him, in the
Bible? Yeah, the Prophet Muhammad is without a shadow of a doubt in the Bible. That's why the Quran says they know him better than they know their own children. They know him better than they know their own children, and that's why we have many attestations of Jesus in the 5th century and the 6th century from non-Muslim sources praying for the coming of the Prophet, of the Messenger. Okay? So, without a shadow of a doubt. Now, regarding that passage, it's not in the Psalms. Actually, it's in the Songs of Solomon.
Songs of Solomon. Five. Yeah, excuse me. Songs of Solomon.
That's Songs of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 16. Now, if you'll allow me, I want to break this down a little bit because it's intricate. Okay, a little bit. I don't know if we have enough time. Let me just break it down. It'll take a minute or so.
Go ahead.
Is that okay? Yeah. So Songs of Solomon is often used by Muslims. Why? Because the name of the Prophet ﷺ is echoed in verse 16. So, Vikolo Mamtakim, Vikolo Muhammadim. I think that's how it went in the Hebrew. I think I butchered it. but it basically means that he is all lovely, or he is altogether lovely or praiseworthy. The word there is Muhammadim, which means lovely. All right, and it's in the plural over there. So they say, oh, look, this sounds like the Prophet Muhammad is the Prophet Muhammad. But they stop there, and Muslims often, that's the wrong move, because you must understand the context. Okay, what is the context of the Song of Solomon? The Song of Solomon, the Songs of Solomon is an erotic poem filled with imagery and very sexual imagery, where it's the wife of Solomon talking to her husband. Okay, so that's where Christians thought, oh, this has nothing to do with the Prophet Muhammad. This is an erotic poem. It's talking about the love of, you know, Solomon's wife to her husband. And sure, right, that's actually what it is. But by the consensus of Jewish and Christian commentators, this is an allegory. It's not literal. So this is not Muslims. This is an allegory of a poem between God and his people. The Christians interpret this as an allegory between God and his church. Why? Because Christians and Jews have this imagery that God is married to the believers. The believers are the wife of God, and God is the husband, right? Christians believe that Jesus is married to the church. Jesus is the husband. The church, the body of the believers, are his bride, right? So that's why they unanimously interpret this as allegorical. Now, Songs of Solomon 5 specifically is a dream. And we know from the Tanakh that when a prophet or somebody inspired has a dream, this is prophetic in nature. Rabbis admit this. As a matter of fact, rabbinic commentaries say that Isaiah or Song of Solomon chapter 5 is about a futuristic person. It starts in verse 10. It gives the descriptions. You know the descriptions given there is that he is white, he's handsome, he is white and ruddy, so he is white with redness in his skin. He is the chiefest amongst 10,000, and he's an Arab. You ever heard that before? It says all of these descriptions. He's an Arab. Mm-hmm. It's mistranslated there. It says his hair is black as a raven. Mm-hmm. But the word raven in Hebrew is translated as Arabian in the Book of Kings.
Wow.
Because, I'll just tell you why quickly. Because raven in Hebrew has the letters Ain, Resh, Bet, Ain, Resh, Bet in the Hebrew alphabet, which is pronounced, when we pronounce it, it's Arab. Arab. That's why you hear them say the Ha'aravim, Aravim, the Arabs. That you have the Ain, Resh, and Bet, which in Arabic is A-Ra-Ba, Arab. Right? So it literally says, his hair will be black as an Arab, as Ha'arav, an Arab, okay? So you have black hair, black wavy hair, Arab, the chiefest amongst 10,000, which is fulfilled in the conquest of Mecca, you have 10,000 companions with him. He is white and ruddy, the description of the Prophet Muhammad from Ali radiallahu anhu, described the Prophet as white with redness in his skin. And his name is Muhammad, which is echoed in verse 16. He is altogether lovely, Muhammadim. So then, taken in context, is about a futuristic person, the chiefest amongst 10,000. He's an Arab. He has black, wavy hair. And he's white with redness in his skin. And he has the name Muhammad. It's a very good prophecy, but you need to understand the Bible well. Because Songs of Solomon, as many have noticed, is a combination of different prophecies in the Bible together into one. Okay, so this is what Song of Solomon is. And yes, the Prophet Muhammad is in the Bible. I just had a debate about the Prophet Muhammad in the Bible with a guy called Inspiring Philosophy, has 500,000 subscribers on YouTube. He's been doing this for 15 years. And I presented an argument that's so bulletproof that nobody can deny it. It's in Daniel, where Daniel describes the kingdom of Islam coming and crushing all the world empires and establishing worldwide monotheism by crushing the Roman Empire. Okay? And, you know, people could find that on my channel more in detail. I don't want to take too much time. But yeah, but the Prophet Muhammad is in the Bible. He is more so in the Bible than Jesus, the Christian Jesus in the Bible. And I'll make a very bold statement here. There is not a single prophecy about the Christian Jesus in the Bible. Zero. Christians say Jesus fulfilled over 300 prophecies. He fulfilled zero. The Christian Jesus fulfilled none. Nada. Nothing. So yes, the Prophet Muhammad is in almost every major book of the Bible.
Wow. Tell me, when you see such clear evidences and proofs in your experience now that you've debated some of these people that are out there, and again, we want the best for everybody. That's why we're sharing this message. We hope that God Almighty guides the people who are sincere and truthful. And when you look at the authenticity of the Quran, the miracles, the preservation, the prophecies, then you look at Prophet Muhammad's life, you look at the prophecies, the miracles that he did, all of these, just keep compiling, and then you go over to the Bible, you match things up, and it's like, then you look at his life, how he lived, you know, what he was about. Usually fakesters, fraudsters, you can call them out, charlatans, you know, they're for money, they're getting bought out, just like we have these leaders now with this Epstein's list. Any sincere person who looks at his life, there's no way that they're going to come to any of the conclusion that, and which many Catholic priests and bishops and deacons, I've interviewed so many hundreds of people over the years, and many came from Christian backgrounds, but when they were sincere, that was one of the main ingredients, and they accept Islam. Submission to the Creator, not the creation. But some of these people who are out there now that you're debating, what's your take on them? Because you're giving clear, rational, logical arguments. You're not talking about, you know, things that are hard to comprehend. Clear, lucid proofs and evidences. Do these people actually believe what they're discussing? And it's very odd that the majority of their videos is not about their religion, calling people to their religion. It's almost as, and correct me if I'm wrong, it's like 99.9% of their time is spent trying to find some kind of way to attack Islam. So are they just undercover Christians? Are they atheists? Are they just godless people? Are they people just for the clicks and the money? What's your take? Now that you've dealt with a lot of them, what conclusion? Yeah. What do you think?
My conclusion is what Allah Subhanahu wa Taala says in the Quran: they are summun bukmun umyun, fahum la yarjun. Right? They are completely deaf, dumb, blind, and they will never come back. Why? For many reasons. One is, and this is a reminder for myself first, because it's not only Christians, also Muslims. Debating so much and being in consistent arguments, a lot of time arguing, makes you not seek the truth, right? May Allah protect us from such a thing.
Ameen.
But it makes you seek the answer. Or how do I respond to this? How do I answer this?
Yeah, yeah.
Even if something is clearly an issue, right? Instead of seeking the truth, you will even be satisfied with the most absurd ad hoc interpretation or answer, as long as you could answer, because there's always going to be an answer. There's never not an answer. Mm-hmm. It's just whether this answer is convincing or not. Is this convincing? Is this plausible? Is this a historical reading of the data? Does this make sense? Is this more parsimonious, right? And this is what it becomes. So may Allah protect us from such a thing. It makes your heart hardened. It makes it like a rock. Okay, so this is what too much debating does. And, you know, this is a reminder for myself first that maybe I need to stop debating for a bit. And, you know, I need to, get my spirituality back. But that's one thing. Another thing is, if you notice, if you go on these people's channels, every time they post a video about Christianity, no views. Or significantly lower views, right? Every time they post a video about Islam, it's a lot of views, you know, skyrockets. So, you know, because of this pattern of people that consume this content, they have made a living because of Islam. They have supporters that only follow them to hate on Islam. They're only there because they hate on Islam. They're Islamophobes. They have anti-Islamic rhetoric. So they're only there for that. And they only financially support them on those grounds, right? And so a lot of these people, man, and I can tell you right now, a lot of these people don't, they're closeted atheists. They don't care. They're miserable, right? But they've found themselves stuck in this life where, you know, Islam is the only way that they can make a living for themselves and their families. And maybe Islam is the only way that they rose to fame. And this is the only thing that they that makes them feel important, or the only thing they've been successful at, or so on and so forth. And some of them do believe. Some of them do believe in what they believe in. And yeah, and a lot of them, they know the truth. They're just rejecting it because Allah has hardened their hearts, and because they hardened their own hearts. It's a cooperation. You harden yourself, you become somebody who's arrogant. Allah increases that arrogance and he hardens your heart. This is the same thing that happened to Pharaoh, and so on and so forth, right? It's the same exact thing, man. There's money involved, finances involved, your life is on the line, your reputation. And let me tell you that, let me tell you something right now. I'm not going to say any names. There are big, massive Christian apologists who are still making contents, usually Christian content, that on the back end have confessed to me that they don't think Christianity is true.
Wait, say that again?
There are big, massive Christian platforms that make Christian content, regular Christian content.
Yeah.
That have confessed to me personally. Believe me if you want, don't believe me if you want. That they don't believe in Christianity. They think it's full of it. And they are seeking Islam. But they are afraid to do that because it will harm their platform.
Wow. That's the test.
And I bear witness before Allah that that's true.
SubhanAllah. And for them, those that are out there, I mean, we invite them to really be sincere and know that either you can choose a life that goes against what God Almighty Allah wants you to do, and you're going to roast in the hellfire forever. I mean, at the end.
Yeah.
Or you can come to the one who's all forgiving, the most loving, and turn your life around. And what you leave for his sake, he's going to open up so many other doors. We've had so many who've left. I've interviewed them personally. They've left, you know, and they went against all sorts of hardships. But at the end, everything turned around 10 or more fold. You just can't imagine. So there's always hope. Yep. There's always hope. But you don't want to roast at the end in the hellfire, dying upon that. Yeah, and that's why we're doing this. So we do this out of the love, you know. So a few more. I got to get these in. We're out of time, but this we're covering a lot of stuff. Tell us about the Ezra argument. This is another thing that they throw out there. You've developed a new argument, or is this something that was rehashed from the past, or for a rabbi now? And just cover this quickly.
Yeah. So this is
their argument. Their argument that they make. They try to throw against this. Islam and how you've answered this.
So the argument is, and this has been an argument that's existed for a long time, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that the Christians took the Messiah Jesus as the son of Allah, and the Jews took Uzair as the son of Allah. Okay? And that Allah reprimands them for such a thing. And then the next verse after that says, اتخذوا أحبارهم ورهبانهم أربابا من دون الله. That the next verse says, they took their scholars, monks, rabbis, priests, as gods, as lords beside Allah.
So then, don't lose your place. So then what they'll say is that, look, we went to the deepest parts of Israel, we've talked to these rabbis, and we've asked them.
No Jew has ever said that Ezra, because the traditional identification of the word Uzair, the name Uzair in Arabic, has been Ezra by scholars, right? That's the traditional, because you know when there's an Arabized Hebrew name in the Quran, scholars identify the Hebrew person or the person in the Hebrew Bible, right? So then they say, oh, well, Uzair seems to be Ezra, therefore Ezra, they said Ezra is the son of God. A lot of Quran translations say Ezra is the son of God. And you know, so, well, when did Jews ever worship Ezra? Nobody ever worshiped Ezra the son of God. Nobody said that, right? So the Quran is false. The Quran, yeah, you know, that's how the argument goes. Now, this, Muslim scholars have answered this by transmitting reports that some in Yemen, some Yemenite Jews have taken Ezra as the divine son of God. Okay, that doesn't reach us from Jews. Oh, it reaches us from Muslim sources. If somebody takes that opinion, they're fine, no problem. That's what the scholars of the past did. I have no problem with it, no issue with it. Okay, you know, I'm not trying to go against the grain here. I'm just using new evidence and new data to put out another likely hypothesis, right? But I'm not dogmatic about it. You know, you don't have to believe it. So this is my approach, and I didn't come up with it myself. Okay, people think I came up with it myself. I don't want to take credit for anyone's work. Okay. A couple scholars, Orientalists, have recently taken this hypothesis. They haven't released their research out yet. They, you know, mentioned it vaguely in a conference, but they haven't released their research. So when I heard their identification, I didn't read their research because it's not out yet, as from what I know. I looked at the identification. I said, "Huh." So I went digging myself. I went doing research myself. So what is the hypothesis here? Well, the Quran is speaking to 7th century Jews, post-Talmudic Jews, not some kind of ancient Jews, speaking to post-Talmudic Jews. And it's saying that these Jews have taken Uzair as a divine son of God. And it's also connected to them taking their rabbis as lords beside Allah, because that's what the very next verse says. Okay? So then, what is a figure that post-Talmudic Jews would be familiar with that they took as a lord beside Allah, called him the son of God, and gave him divine status? And has the name Uzair, where the Arabic would be Uzair. Who is this such a person? Well, there is a prolific rabbi named Eliezer bin Hyrcanus. The name Eliezer means God helps, which comes from the root Azar in Hebrew, which is also where Uzair comes from. Azar. Okay, so the same root, okay, Eliezer, Uzair. Okay, so the name matches. Okay, who is this rabbi? This rabbi is a Talmudic rabbinic figure who is given the title, the Son of God. So there's a story in the Jerusalem Talmud and in the Babylonian Talmud where this rabbi specifically, the rabbis were arguing a Torah ruling, right? And Rabbi Eliezer was in the minority. He had his opinion. And then the rest of the rabbis were in the majority. They had a consensus agreement, okay? And so Rabbi Eliezer says, if the truth is with me, then these walls bend. And he starts bending walls. If the truth is with me, then the water of the river will start flowing from the other side, backwards. And the water of the river starts flowing backwards. He starts like bending walls. Like things start bending for him, doing like miraculous things. Like he's like airbender, Superman, right? And then he says, and then a voice comes from heaven. God speaks from heaven, and he says, this is my son, Rabbi Eliezer. The truth is always with him. He can never be wrong. He can never be wrong. He's like, he has this like status of an infallible imam, as the Shias believe, right? He can never be wrong. He's my son, okay? And then the story goes on. So then we have this rabbi who can never be wrong. And by the way, the story goes on to show how the Jews beat God in a debate. A'udhu billah. So when God himself says, no, he's right, he can never be wrong, the Jews say, no, God, you're wrong, because the Torah says we always go with the majority. We always go with the majority. Right? So God, you're wrong. We're not going to listen to you. And then God says, my children have defeated me in a debate. My children have defeated me in a debate. Okay, so that's the full story. So Rabbi Eliezer is somebody who legislate rulings. He has the power to legislate beside Allah. He's a divine son of God, and his rulings are infallible. They can never be wrong. And he's attributed with divine qualities. Like, for example, the Quran says that the words of Allah, nothing on earth, no amount of the whole ocean wouldn't be able to encompass or fit the words of Allah, right? That's what the Quran says. It says the same thing about Rabbi Eliezer. Rabbi Eliezer says that my words, my teachings can never be encompassed by anything on earth. The same exact thing that Allah attributes to himself. And many, 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 many examples that I won't go over now, but you have a deified rabbi that legislates rulings that the Jews took as a Lord beside Allah. The Prophet explains they took them as lords because they legislated for them in the religion what Allah did not legislate. Divine Son of God, his name is Uzair. He legislates and he's made a Lord beside Allah. And the Jews recognize this. As a matter of fact, his title is Rabbi Eliezer bin Hyrcanus HaGadol, which means Rabbi Eliezer the Great. And something that I noted myself, so this is something I came up with myself, and maybe I'm wrong, Allahu A'lam, but Uzair in Arabic is the diminutive form of Azar. You know when we say John and Johnny? Johnny is a diminutive form of John. It's like saying little John, right? So there's Uzair. Uzair is the little form of Azar. So it's like saying small or little, right? So his name goes from Rabbi Eliezer, the great, to Allah diminishes his status. He calls him Eliezer the small, Uzair, the little. Wow. Right? So that's something that I noted myself. Allahu A'lam, maybe I'm wrong on that, but that's it. And if anybody's interested, they could check the video I made on this.
Makes a lot of sense. And it seems like these attacks that they push on Islam, when you go ahead and unpackage it like you did, it turns actually to be another proof for Islam.
Yep.
A couple more questions. We've had some guy going around and then it spread to some other one of these Islam haters. May God Almighty Allah guide them if they're sincere. What's the Injil? This has become something that, you know, clips and videos, you see it out there. And how would you answer this in short? What's the Injil?
So, subhanAllah.
And what are they trying to do for the context of the viewer who's you know, they're just hearing this for the first time? Why, you know why I'm asking this question, but for them that don't understand, can you unpackage it?
So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that the Prophet Muhammad is written in the Torah and the gospel they have with them. So they have the Injil with them, right? So Allah describes them as having the gospel. They have it with them. The Torah is with them. Right, Allah calls the Torah Kitabullah, the book of Allah that is with them. They threw it behind their backs, and so on and so forth. Okay, so they say, look, if Allah revealed the Injil, and the Injil is with the Christians in the 7th century, but in the 7th century, we know what they had. They had Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They were reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We have manuscripts from the 5th century, from the 1st, 2nd, 3rd centuries, all centuries, from all over the place, from Palestine, from Egypt, from Syria, from all kinds of places. And the gospel is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So what is the Injil? So it's kind of like a gotcha, you know? What's the Injil? All right, so that's the question. And this, yet again, turns out to be something miraculous that proves the Quran to be divinely inspired and the literal verbatim word of God. Okay. The word gospel, historically speaking, okay, didn't always refer and pick out biographies written, namely Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or a later genre of biographies about Jesus. Rather, we know from the earliest usage of the word in Paul's letters, and in the Gospel of Mark, and in other passages, like St. Ignatius of Antioch, and other writers, that the word gospel specifically refers to the teachings, and the words, and the parables, and the interpretations of Jesus alayhi salam. It's an oral revelation. So when early first century Christians said gospel, they didn't say Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Gospel meant what Jesus brought, the good news. Gospel comes from the Greek word evangelion, which means the good news, okay? Or glad tidings. Now, what does the Quran say? The Quran say that Jesus came and gave the glad tidings of a prophet after me whose name will be Ahmed. The word for glad tidings there is the root ba-sha-ra, yubashir or bashara. Or he gives glad tidings, or he or they give glad tidings, right? Glad tidings, which is the very word in Hebrew that Jesus uses to refer to his gospel. Because in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus quotes a passage from Isaiah about himself, saying, "The Spirit of God is upon me, that I was sent to preach the good news to the poor and to heal the blind." The Hebrew word there in Isaiah that Jesus quotes for gospel is yubashir, tabshir, bushra, which means glad tidings. So the Quran is aware intimately with the origin of the word gospel and its Hebrew etymological root and its Greek etymological root. Okay? And its historical usage, because the Quran doesn't use gospel in one way. The Quran uses gospel in different ways. This is what we call an equivocal term. It could refer to one thing in one context, or could refer to one thing in a different context. So when Allah says that he gave the gospel to Jesus, he's saying he gave him the oral revelation of the teachings, parables, and Torah interpretations. When Allah says that the Christians have the gospel with them, now it's using gospel in its 7th century context. Because originally gospel meant one thing, and then it came to mean another thing. After the 2nd century, in the year 185 and on, gospel now came to mean a specific genre of book. A biography about Jesus, right? That contained his teachings, parables, and Torah interpretations. Okay, so then when Allah says that they have the gospel with them, he's referring to the biographical account that contains some of the oral revelation that Allah gave Isa alayhi salam. And in these gospels they have with them, if you were to follow them to their entailment, you would become a Muslim. Jesus alayhi salam gives parables about the coming of the kingdom of God, about the coming of Islam, about the coming of the Prophet Muhammad in Matthew chapter 22, in Matthew chapter 21, in Matthew chapter 4, or sorry, Matthew chapter 3. In many different passages and parables, Jesus preaches about a prophet after me whose name will be Ahmed, the kingdom of God to come, the kingdom of the Son of Man to come. Okay? So just in summary, the gospel depends on how it's used. If it's used to refer to its first century context, what was given to Jesus is the teachings, interpretations, and parables. If it's used in its later context, in the 7th century, it's referring to Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the books that the Christians had with them that contain the teachings of Isa alayhi salam, although some are distorted. They still contain the essence of his teachings where somebody could reach Islam by following their entailments.
Before my last question, is this a fact that most Christians, the average Christian doesn't know this, that the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are anonymous books? Matthew was not the disciple of Jesus who wrote this book. This is an anonymous author. That you have, what is it, you have Luke or is it Matthew copying from one of the other Gospels, and that you have John, yeah, also, which people use a lot of John to try to prove ambiguous verses that Jesus is divine somehow, but yeah, we don't even know who John is. And then also that a good amount, a chunk of the, 14 books of Paul's, that 7 of them are like forgeries, they're not even by him. Are these facts that can be substantiated?
So these things that you mentioned are consensus amongst critical and evangelical scholars, and they're not really up for serious debate. Okay, so it is consensus. Nobody disagrees. Or you do have like the odd evangelical traditional Christian scholar who disagrees, like Richard Bauckham. But the majority of scholars, and it's not up for debate, okay, agree that the Gospels are anonymous works written by later Christians living in different parts of the Roman Empire about traditions they received about who they believe to be their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, so the consensus view is that Mark is the first gospel written in the year 70. Okay, then you have Matthew written in the year 85, and Luke. Then you have John written in the year 95 to 100. Okay, what's also not up for debate is that Matthew and Luke, without a shadow of a doubt, use Mark as a source. It doesn't take a genius to find that out. If you put Mark together and Matthew together and start reading, there is word for word copying. As a matter of fact, can you believe 95% of Mark is in Matthew? 95% wow. of the Gospel of Mark is in Matthew. It's not up for serious debate. Okay, it's not up for serious debate whatsoever. Okay, Matthew, without a shadow of a doubt, used Mark as a source. Luke, also without a shadow of a doubt, used Mark as a source. But there's also places, it's called a double tradition, where Matthew and Luke have verbatim agreement that are not found in Mark. So they use Mark as a source, so when they agree with Mark, that's explained by they got it from Mark. But what about when they used, when Matthew and Luke have verbatim agreement and it's not found in Mark? Well, scholars and the majority consensus view posit that Matthew and Luke, alongside Mark, used a second document called Q. Q stands for the German word Quelle, which means source. Okay? So they used a document, a gospel, called Q by scholars, and Q was a sayings gospel, just hadith, sayings of Jesus. Jesus said, Jesus said, Jesus said, and has a little bit of biography material in there. So Matthew and Luke used Q and used Mark. John comes from an independent tradition. He doesn't rely on the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He doesn't rely on them, okay? This is not up for serious debate, okay? Except for Q, some scholars recently have pushed back on Q with other, plausible solutions, but everything else is not up for serious debate. They're written anonymously, meaning Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Christians are always surprised when I tell them this. It's like they found out like something crazy. Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't introduce themselves. They don't tell us how they are. They don't write as eyewitness reports. They don't say, oh, when I went here, I felt this way. And when I heard Jesus say this, I felt that way. And I went, no. As a matter of fact, if you go to Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, if I'm not mistaken, it says, and Jesus saw a man named Matthew, and he told him, follow me. Jesus saw a tax collector named Matthew. You mean to tell me Matthew was writing that Jesus saw a man named Matthew, a tax collector, and told him, follow me? It doesn't sound like Matthew is writing it. Now, they'll say, oh, well, you know, there's a lot of people writing in third person. Yes. But the only reason we know that they're writing in the third person is because we have other independent reason to think they are the author, to come to the conclusion that they're writing in the third person. And fortunately for the Gospels, we don't have any evidence that it was written by anybody who knew Jesus. As a matter of fact, nothing in the New Testament is written by anybody who knew Jesus. Most of the New Testament is written by Paul, and even Paul has only 7 authentic letters that most scholars agree on. Okay? 7 authentic letters, and Paul is our earliest Christian author, not the Gospels. Paul comes first, then the Gospels. That's why another consensus by the scholars is that the Gospels are Pauline. Meaning Matthew, Mark, and Luke and John are Pauline Gospels. They're relying on Paul. Right? That's why you'll find a lot of verbatim agreements even between Paul and the Gospel of Mark, regarding Jesus making all foods clean and regarding the Eucharist, the flesh of Jesus and his blood, and so on and so forth. The point is, what if I told you that modern, critical, non-Muslim scholars Christian scholars are saying that the earliest Jesus movement was a proto-Muslim movement. Would you believe me?
Wow. Most people
I could quote you. I could quote you the passages. There's a scholar called James D. Tabor. In his book, The Jesus Dynasty, and in another book called Paul and Jesus, he says in there that the earliest Jesus movement was a movement that is compatible with Islam and is not compatible with the modern Christian mainstream movement.
He said that.
He says it himself. I have the book right here. I can show you.
He's a Christian.
He's a Christian scholar. Also, we have another scholar called Jeffrey J. Boots. He says in his book, The Brother of Jesus and the Lost Teachings of Christianity, he says that the earliest Jesus followers, the Jewish Christians, were proto-Muslims. He doesn't say it in those exact words,
proto-Muslims. So for the average person, what does that mean?
It's like a Muslim before Islam was a thing. You understand? Their teachings were compatible with Islam. Their teachings resemble Islam. Is this Muslim saying this? No. This is what critical scholars are saying.
How can they say that if they're Christian?
What
would lead them to say that?
Well, that's the thing. A lot of scholars, they start off when they pursue academia. They start off as traditional scholars, as evangelicals. But the more they learn, the more liberal they become, and a lot of them leave Christianity. That happened to Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman started as a hardcore Christian.
Yeah.
And he became an atheist.
He was born again, yeah.
He became an atheist. And a lot of these, even James D. Tabor as well, and other scholars, they start off Christians, and then they learn, and then Christianity, it's not as the traditional, it's not the traditional view, there's holes in it, right? And so either they stay Christian culturally, so, they go to church culturally. It's like a part of their identity almost. Or it's a communal thing. And some of them just leave Christianity because they have no other reason to be Christian. But these are not, in any case, these guys are not Muslims. They have no right in this race. And these scholars are saying that the early Jesus movement was Islamic and resembling Islam in its nature. And this is demonstrable historically using the data that is available to us.
Or, like I said earlier, they use Christianity as a cover, not really believing in it, but attacking Islam from behind it. We're seeing with these. What do they concede? Do many of these people that you debate, these facts that you just quoted, these academics and Christian scholars, there's no debate about it. Do they concede this point? Do they still?
Well, obviously they'll push back because they'd never concede it. And even if they feel like, maybe if they concede in their heart, maybe, but they'll never voice it out because it's embarrassing or it's not good.
So
for
even
their reputation.
on one hand, you have real scholars on one end here who are saying this anonymously, and then over here these are still arguing against these scholars here.
Yeah. They argue against the scholarship. They use fringe views and fringe scholarship and so on and so forth. And sometimes using fringe scholarship is okay as long as you have the evidence to back it. But the problem is all the evidence suggests that the earliest historical Jesus, the data about him, is that he was a man, prophet, claimed to be the Messiah, sent by God, called towards God, called for the Torah, and said that there will come a figure after him. He calls the Son of Man, and he will bring God's kingdom. This is what scholarship does.
Can you prove, because this is another thing that they say, go ahead and prove that Jesus, because we say Jesus was, because by definition, what is a Muslim? One who surrenders and submits to God. That's what a Muslim is.
Yeah.
So if you take it by definition, what did Jesus do? He surrendered and submitted to God, i.e. it doesn't take much to put the two together. He was would fit the category Muslim. Wasn't a Hindu, wasn't a Christian. He was one who was submitting to God. So how would you prove? That's another thing they try to attack. Say, okay, prove it now. Prove that he was a Muslim.
Sure. First we have to start with that Islam or Muslim is not a word that the previous nations used because it's an Arabic word. When we say that Jesus or the prophets were Muslim, we're saying they were ideologically, theologically Muslims, meaning their views and their theological views, ideological views aligned with what we call Islam. Okay? And I give this example, right? We have the word atheist today. What does the word atheist mean? It means somebody who rejects the notion of the existence of a God, right? Now, even if this word didn't exist, the first ever person who rejected the existence of a God, can we properly and truly call him an atheist today? Yes. Even if he himself didn't use the word, didn't know about it, he didn't call himself that, he was ideologically that, so analytically this word applies to him. So, we don't say that Jesus walked around, he said Allahu Akbar, he faced the Kaaba, he did pilgrimage, and he called himself a Muslim, he did tasbih. No, we don't, because this is in relating to shara'a, or different sets of laws for different nations.
But he said, let thy will be done. Let thy will be done. That's Islam.
But ideologically he was a Muslim. Yeah. What makes somebody ideologically a Muslim? Simple. By submitting their will to God. How does one submit their will to God? Oh, if I submit my will to a rock, am I a Muslim? Well, no, because submitting requires conditions. And these conditions are six. If somebody fulfills the six articles of faith, submission, this person is a Muslim. Jesus believed in Allah alone. Jesus believed in the messengers before him, in the books before him. He believed in the angels. He believed in the day of judgment. And he believed in divine predestination, that everything that happens, happens by the will of God alone. If we establish this, and we establish that his theological, ideological views don't contradict the theological, ideological views of the Quran, then he was a Muslim. Mm-hmm.
Okay, so people now, they want to come. You actually have a platform where people can come and have these discussions with you. Is that right? So if somebody agrees, disagrees, and they want to get some more back and forth, you open up the airway that people can come and sit and dialogue with you and have these discussions?
Yeah, I host live streams usually 3 days a week on my channel.
3 days a week.
The Orthodox Muslim, 3 days a week. I do live call-ins. So anybody, Christian, Jew, wherever you are, you want to come, live call in, challenge me on something, ask a question about Islam, more than welcome. I do that. I also do it on TikTok as well, occasionally. I do, you know, live call-ins. People can come and ask questions. And yeah, I sometimes roam the streets, talk to Christian preachers and apologists. I visit churches. Yeah, so that's kind of what I do.
And then where's that? That's the Orthodox Muslim?
The Orthodox Muslim on YouTube, TikTok, the Orthodox Muslim as well. Everywhere, Orthodox Muslim. I just launched a website where I'm going to – have you heard of Answering Islam, Answering Christianity before, these websites online? I feel like their outlook is a bit outdated, right? It feels old. So I opened my blog. It's going to be called OrthodoxMuslimAnswers.com. The blog is finished. I just haven't started writing everything, all the articles. But inshallah, my goal is to make it that any question that a Muslim has, any shubha, Christianity, Judaism, atheism, anything, I'm going to be writing so many articles on there on each niche topic so that inshallah, people are equipped with the tools and the resources to, you know, battle the missionaries. That's my goal.
For them, I mean, what I've seen is many of them are, some of them are, and I use one term for it, is just really sophistry. You know, it's a term, sophistry.
Yeah, big time.
Yeah. So what do you say for even them, for the biggest Islam haters? We know that there's hope all the way to the end. So some of your biggest critics, some of those that you've debated, and others who will probably watch this now. I mean, we want good for everybody. And what would you say to them? The door of repentance is always open until the end. It's not like, hey, we want you to just burn in the hellfire. We want you to experience what we experience based on evidence and proof. proof. What for the average person that's watching, who's not really into the debates, but he's gravitating more towards Islam, what advice would you give for them? And then the other person who's dedicated his life now, that's all they're not preaching and teaching their religion, but they're just bashing Islam. What would you say to them?
I would say what Allah says, subhanahu wa ta'ala, says in the Quran. He says, لا تقنطوا من رحمة الله. Do not despair. Do not lose hope in the mercy of Allah. Indeed, Allah forgives all sins. Allah forgives all sins. And he's talking to those who have transgressed against themselves by disbelieving, by committing sins, by idolatry, by Satanism, by rituals. Whatever you are, the worst of creatures, whatever you are, worst of things you've done, Allah, His mercy extends to you. His mercy, His presence encompasses all things. All you have to do is call out to Him, believe in Him, have a relationship with Him, submit yourself to Him alone without anybody else in worship. That is a monotheist, the one who surrenders himself to God alone. This is a Muslim. A Muslim is الاستسلام لله بتوحيده, surrendering to Allah in unifying Him, in establishing His monotheism. And من استسلم لله وغيره فهو المشرك. Whoever surrenders to Allah and to other than Allah, then he's a mushrik. أما من استسلم لله وحده فهو الموحد. Whoever surrenders to Allah alone without any partners, this person is the true monotheist. So I'm calling everybody towards that. I know you may not like me. You think that I am, you know, insulting your religion, or you think that, you know, I'm an evil deceiver, because that's the comments I get, right? Oh, you're demonic, you're satanic. You know, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. All that. Okay, that's fine. You don't have to like me, but just listen to what I tell you, and I want you to go take this information and verify it. Am I telling the truth or am I lying? Forget about me. Hate me all you want. I don't care. You know, if you want to hate me, hate me. Okay, but I want goodness for you. I want you to accept Jesus. I want you to accept Jesus, because you don't, if you're a Christian, right? Become a Muslim. Give Him the true rights that are due to Him, that He's worth. And don't exaggerate in your religion. Worship Allah alone without any partners. That's it. Who you call the Father, who you know as the Father, worship Him alone, just like Jesus worshipped Him alone. And my advice for those sworn enemies of Allah, just know that you won't be here for a long time. And death is a certainty. That's why Allah calls it the certainty. One day you won't be here anymore, and one day you'll be 6 feet under, you and me together, and everybody. In 100 years, none of us will be here. So really think through what you're doing. Really think through if you believe what you believe in, if the evidence is where you think it is, because there's a lot on the line, and you will be judged more severely than the average person, because you're a caller to misguidance and you're a caller to disbelief. There's a difference between somebody who's a disbeliever and a caller to disbelief. You will be punished more severely. And if you die upon this, then you will regret it for eternity.
That's scary.
For eternity. So, you know, just think through what you're doing, inshallah. And remember, like my brother said, there's always hope until there isn't, until the last breath you have. But there's always hope. So
I give people homework, very simple. If these guys are in the truth, ask the Creator alone, not through any intermediary, but to the Creator alone, directly. It's very simple homework, and ask for guidance. Guide me, guide me, guide me. Direct dial up. No one in the middle. I mean, how simple is that, huh?
Right on. Exactly, yeah. Man.
Thank you, brother. Nice having you on.
Thank you. Barakallahu feek. Thank you for having me on. It's been a pleasure. I really enjoyed our conversation, and inshallah, people can benefit from this. And may Allah forgive me for my shortcomings and everything that I said that is wrong is from the shaitan. And everything that I said that is good and beneficial, it's from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Jazakallah. Thank you. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.